spiritual warfare. And as we do, I'd like to ask you a question. Have you ever wondered why it is so easy for us to get discouraged, depressed, and stressed out in our life? Let's just say, for example, I know none of this would ever happen to any of you, but just pretend for a moment. Let's pretend that you get in a fight with your spouse before leaving for work. It's over something trivial, something stupid, but it happens. And as you're driving in the car to work, you think, man, I really blew that one. You don't have a chance to talk to your spouse during the day. And as you begin to replay that fight over and over and over throughout the day, other thoughts begin to emerge. You know, I'm always blowing it. You know, it sure would be easier to be single rather than be married to that woman. And you call yourself a Christian? And it's so easy to be so overwhelmed by the negative in life. Now, have you ever wondered why that happens to us? Maybe the answer is as simple as the fact that our enemy is called the accuser and the father of lies. As such, whenever possible, he will plant thoughts and accusations in our mind. How many of these things have come across in your mind at some point in your life? Or maybe even this last week? You think, you're bad. You're weak. You're ugly. You're worthless. You're stupid. Those thoughts ever come to mind? And you wonder why and how? And part of the problem is that we can get so used to these thoughts and feelings that we assume they're a normal part of our life. And so we agree with them and we let them stay in our mind and do the havoc and damage that they inevitably do. But rarely do we recognize them for what they really are, and that is a satanic assault on our thoughts and our emotions that is part of the spiritual warfare that we're learning about in this series. John Eldridge is one of my favorite authors, and he writes this book called Waking the Dead. And he talks about these satanic assaults on our hearts and minds in that book. And I want you to listen to a few thoughts that he says. When we make those agreements with the demonic forces suggesting these things to us, we come under their influence. It becomes a permission we give to the enemy, like a contract, a foothold, a beachhead in our life from which he can continue to attack. Eldridge is a counselor, and he says this: half the stuff that people work through in counseling or pray about are areas where they have made agreements with the enemy. A foul spirit whispers, "I'm such a stupid idiot," and we agree with it. And then we spend years sorting through feelings of insignificance as a result. We'd end our agony if we would just break the agreement we made and send the enemy packing. That Satan can attack your thoughts and your emotions may be a new concept to you. So I want you to look at it this way. Whenever you and I start telling ourselves what an idiot we are, whenever we start feeling distressed and discouraged as a result, have we ever thought about who it is exactly that's feeding us those negative thoughts and feelings? Is it God our Father, the author of all that is good, who created us in His image? Is it Jesus within us who died to save us? Or is it our enemy who wounds us whenever he can? Remember, Scripture says that we are at war with an enemy who will steal, kill, and destroy our heart every time we let him. In fact, Aldridge says this: The story of our life is one long, brutal assault on our heart by an enemy who knows what we could be in Christ and fears that, which is why he attacks us whenever he can. Think about that. Satan fears the person that you and I can be in Christ, and so he will destroy us however and whenever he can. I hope you understand that by now, because if you don't, much of the Bible will never make sense, and sometimes even your life will not make sense to you. So how do we resist this enemy who can attack our thoughts and our minds and our feelings? First of all, as we saw 2 weeks ago, we rely on the belt of truth that God gave us through Jesus, the living truth of God, and the Bible, the written truth of God. But then we also have to go the next step in fighting Satan, which Paul talks about in Ephesians 6:13 and 14 when he says, "Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place." Again, Scripture always has an order, reason for the order it's put in. So the first thing we do is put God's truth in our life, God's Son in our life. The second thing we do is we remind ourselves, we put on that breastplate of righteousness. Now, the military use of the day, most of us would understand the use of body armor today. We see it in our soldiers, we see it in our police. And that body armor comes from an innovation that the Romans made long time ago. You see, whenever the Romans went into battle, they were inevitably outnumbered 2-1, 3-1, 4-1 by their enemy. But they had superior equipment, and that enabled them to have a tactical advantage over their enemy whenever they were in battle. The breastplate that the Romans would wear would be a breastplate of leather that was started about the neck and ended about the mid-knees. And what it would do, it was made of leather that was hardened, and then pieces of metal would be sewn into that leather, especially over the heart and over the stomach, the intestines. And it was designed primarily to deflect the enemy's attacks on the torso, on the heart, on the intestines. Now, the soldier would still get wounded, but he would be able to inflict a lot more damage on the enemy than the enemy could inflict on him. Now, how does that relate to us today? In the Jewish culture, the word heart refers to our mind, and the word bowels or intestine refers to our feelings. And again, note what two pieces of the body the breastplate protected. It protected the heart and the intestines. So when Paul talks about the breastplate of righteousness, he's talking about how our relationship with Christ is designed to protect us from the enemy's attacks on our heart and our mind, on our thoughts and our feelings. I want you to consider just a few scriptures that talk about the importance of our heart in the spiritual arena. Proverbs 4:23, "Above all else, guard your heart," meaning your mind, "for it is the wellspring of life." Proverbs 23:7, "As a man thinks in his heart," i.e. in his mind, "so is he." So the question becomes, if the heart is so important, if the mind is so important in spiritual warfare, how do we protect our mind from the assaults that Satan will impose mentally upon us? To answer that question, we have to understand that the Bible says that there are two types of righteousness that we have in our relationship with Christ. The first type of righteousness is what we might call our positional righteousness, and the second is what we might call our practical righteousness. Our positional righteousness is found in scriptures like 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The idea here is that we are saved. We are able to stand before God as his children, not because of anything that we have done, but because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Because of the blood of Christ that covers our sins, when we stand before God, so to speak, God does not see us, he sees his Son. And so we have that positional peace. Our standing before God is based solely on the righteousness of Jesus. And so whenever Satan attacks our standing in Christ, whenever he begins to say, you're not good enough, you're not stupid, you're stupid, you're not righteous enough, you're not holy, whenever he begins to attack all that, we put the breastplate of righteousness on by reminding ourselves it's because of Christ that we are righteous, and nothing Satan can do can change our positional righteousness in Christ. Let me repeat that. Nothing Satan can do can change who we are in Christ. And that's a key to believe. That's what positional righteousness is all about. But here's the thing. Christ died on the cross not only to make us righteous before God, but to help us become righteous in the way we live. He wants us to follow his word and his truth, going back to the belt of truth, in hundreds of different ways so that we benefit practically as a result. For example, when we start living the way God wants us to, we'll experience a better marriage and a better family. We'll have a better work ethic. We'll be more financially stable. But only as we allow the Holy Spirit to take that truth of God and apply it to our life and literally transform over decades the way we live from the way we used to live before Christ. That's the meaning behind scriptures like Ephesians 4:1. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. In other words, live like Jesus as much as possible. And scriptures teach us that we put this breastplate of righteousness on by living righteously, by doing what is right. That's going to deflect the attacks of the enemy because he won't be able to dig into us and stay in there. But whenever we sin, whenever we choose not to follow the way of Christ, in essence, we give the devil a foothold, a beachhead, into which he can pour into our life all of his attacks. So when Paul, to put the breastplate of righteousness on, that's his way of telling us that we are to continually remind ourselves of who we are in Jesus. And as well as saying, because of who we are, let's start living the way we are. Well, once we've done that, we put the belt of truth on, we put the righteousness of Christ on, the third piece of armor that Paul says we must then put on is the shoes of peace as found in Ephesians 6:15. And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Again, a tactical advantage that the Romans had over their enemy would be literally in the shoes that they wore. When they got ready to go into battle, Roman soldiers wore open-toed sandals tied to their ankles. And those sandals had nail-studded soles. Think about a track cleat with the long spikes. And that was what soldiers would wear in battle. And there is a very practical reason for it. They would be fighting in close quarters. And in all the battle that would occur, the blood of all the people that was spilled in battle would literally turn the ground muddy and slippery with blood. And so when the Romans stood firm in the midst of battle because of those nail-studded sandals, they could stand firm even in the midst and the gore of battle, and they would have secure footing upon which to launch their attacks upon their enemy, whereas their enemy would be slipping and sliding and easy to defeat. And Paul uses the image of these bloody sandals to point out that when we put on the shoes of peace, that we too can stand firm against our enemy when he attacks us. Now, how does that happen? Well, again, just as the Bible speaks about two types of righteousness, it also talks about two types of peace that God has given us. The first is our positional peace with Christ. Again, Paul's using military terms to describe the war that's taking place between man and God. You see, in that war, there's no middle ground. Before we learned of Jesus, every one of us were on the devil's army. Every one of us were on the devil's side, the devil's team. But when we chose to take on Christ, God moved us over to his team. I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way. Romans, Paul says it this way in Romans 5:1. The result of moving over to God's team. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we switch sides. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The positional peace means the idea here is that we have peace with God because we know that God is now our Father rather than our judge. We know he is now the one who is with us rather than the one who will one day stand and say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Because now he's the one who will say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Come and enter the reward that has been prepared for you." So the idea is, no matter what happens in this life, we have peace because we know where we end up. And the devil cannot take that peace away from us. And he will try, but he can't. But in addition to our positional peace, the Bible also speaks not in these words, but it talks about the practical peace of God. That's the peace of God which benefits our lives in hundreds of different ways. For example, it's that supernatural peace of mind which enables us to feel secure even when there's little security in our life at the moment. It's the peace we feel when we know we've told the truth and we don't have to worry about what happens. It's a serenity that allows Paul and Barnabas to sing songs of praise in a jail cell at midnight, even though they might be facing death. It's a practical peace of God that's seen in Paul's life when he writes these words that are hard for a non-believer to understand. 2 Corinthians 4:8. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but we are not destroyed. Those are amazing words when you contemplate on it. The peace of God is the same confidence, the calm confidence that enables Paul to look death in the face and see these great words in 1 Corinthians 15. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of death is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. This peace that God wants to give us is a calm assurance that comes from knowing that no matter what happens, we win. That's why Isaiah can write these words in Isaiah 26:3. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Well, knowing and reading about this practical peace of God is one thing, but experiencing it is something else. So how do we put on the shoes of peace so that we can stand firm in the battle, no matter what might be happening to our lives? In Philippians 4, verses 4 through 9, Paul gives us three great insights in that scripture. The first insight is seen in verse 5 when he says, "The Lord is near." He's saying that our peace begins that we remember is Jesus is here with us, that he's fighting this battle for us, and we don't have to fight this battle anymore. The best illustration I can come from this is when I was in sixth grade. There was a young man in our class that just hated me for whatever reason. I don't know why. I still don't know why to this day. But one day in the spring, I was walking home. I lived about 2.5 blocks from school. And this boy and several of his buddies attacked me from behind. And the next thing I know, I am on the grass of a front yard. This boy who's much bigger and much stronger, he's the kind that grows to be a man before, you know, anybody else does. He's got me. I'm on literally on my back on the grass. His knees are on each of my arms. They're pinning my arms to the ground. And he's saying, "Say uncle." Now, if you don't know what that means, that may be dating my, but yeah, I give up, let you know. And I was stupid or stubborn, I don't know which. And I would say, "No, I'm never going to say uncle to you." And every time I said no, he swung a fist into my face. And I still refused. I knew, it was going to be a long day. Next thing I know, that bully is being thrown off of me at about 5 or 6 feet further away. And someone says to him, "Don't you ever pick on my brother like that." And I look over, and there is my brother who's 5 years older, who's a junior in high school, who has developed into that man with all those man-sized muscles. And he's pulled up with his car. He saw what was happening. He went out. He got out of that car. He put both hands on that bully's shoulders and just shoved him over. And then he looked at that bully and said, "If you even hint of doing something, I'm going to be right in your face this time. Don't you ever bother my brother." But if I could have, I'd have been standing going, "Go Dave! Go Dave! Yay Dave!" Now here's the thing. That bully continued to bother me throughout the rest of the school year. He would come up and he would hit and he would intimidate. And if I gave him the slightest foothold, he was going to take advantage of it. But every time he came near me, I said, "Remember my brother?" And the bully would back off. Now here's the thing. Satan is our bully. He's bigger and he's stronger than we are. And he hates us. He will not attack us every day, but he will attack us. And when he attacks us, that's where that insight that Paul says, "The Lord is near." That's when we have to say to our bully, "Remember my Jesus?" And we turn to Jesus and we let the enemy flee from the name of Jesus. So that's the first reason. When we're being attacked by Satan, is our first thought of Jesus. That's the key to experiencing. The second key is found in verses 6 and 7. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God." That's all about prayer. Now here's the result. "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Again, you're in battle. What are you protecting? You're protecting your mind and your feelings against Satan. I want to state a principle that is true. Our peace with God is directly proportional to the depth of our prayer life. Let me repeat. Our peace with God is directly proportional to our prayer life. The reason is very simple. You and I have never been called to fight Satan by ourselves. The best way that I can illustrate this is through a military use, and that is to say that we are called to be a sentry on the battlefield. Now, let's say that you are in a military situation. You're in a battlefield, and it's late at night, and you are a sentry on the line. You've got a battalion of soldiers behind you, and you see a platoon of the enemy coming towards you. Now, what should you do in that situation? Should you be the brave soldier who leaves your position and goes and attacks the platoon of soldiers? You could. You're probably going to die. And the enemy continues to attack. Or you can stand your ground and get everything ready and say, they're going to come to my, I'll let them fight me. Again, you're still going to die. You die bravely, heroically, but you're still dead. That's not the job of the sentry. Anybody who's been in the military, what's the job of the sentry in that situation? You call your sergeant, your lieutenant, your commanding officer. You contact someone behind you with all those battalions and all those resources, and you say, guys, in quadrant C1, I've got 20 of the enemy coming up. Can you take care of them? And pretty soon, you've got either more soldiers coming up to your position, you've got artillery, you've got a lot of things, you've got helicopters, you've got jets. You've done your job, and you're still alive in one piece. God never called us to fight Satan by ourselves. When we do, we will die. God always says, I'm here. You call upon me, and I will give you all the resources of heaven, and I will fight your battles for you. We're still on the battlefield. Don't take me wrong. Christ doesn't remove us from the battlefield. Still fight the battle, but we do so with the resources of heaven itself. The third insight to experiencing the peace of God is found in verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if there is anything excellent or praiseworthy, think about those things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Wow. The best way to explain this scripture is the idea of the image of a sponge. What happens when you squeeze a sponge that's saturated? Something comes out. But what? Whatever that sponge has been saturated with. If we have saturated our mind with scripture, if we have memorized the word, if we have focused on prayer, then when the enemy squeezes us, what's going to come out? Scripture, Holy Spirit, peace. Because we're responding with the resources of God. But if we've never relied on this word, if we've never developed our prayer life, if we don't have those brothers and sisters to stand by us, when the enemy squeezes us, we're just going to react in panic and fear and discouragement and depression. So Paul says the first thing to win is you fill your mind with the belt of truth, the word of truth, Jesus Christ. You put God's righteousness on by reminding yourself that you stand before God because of Christ, and then strive to live like Christ would live if you were in your situation. And then you respond through peace by practicing prayer and so much else. Truth, righteousness, and peace Those are the first three pieces of armor that God wants us to put on and keep on. And if we can do that, Satan will still attack. But we will be the ones who stand firm when the battle is all done. And he will be the one who is victorious. Friends, we don't have to lose to Satan. Satan is the big loser. We should never lose a little. Think about that. Father, help us not to be the spiritual infants that Satan can frighten and push around and defeat. Help us to become the strong warriors that you can use to liberate men and women held captive by the enemy. Help us to become the overcomers in Christ that can lead our church and families in the way of the Lord. Help us to become the person that we have always dreamed of becoming in Christ so that we can stand firm and win the victory through your Son who died on the cross. Not just to give us eternal life, but abundant, victorious life on this earth. In precious Son's name, we pray. Truth, righteousness, those are all attributes that are found in and through Christ. And if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we want to give you that opportunity. If you want to stand with the church that's going to stand for the Word of God in a culture that is rapidly deteriorating, we want to offer you that opportunity as well. So we're going to be standing, we're going to be singing an invitation hymn. And if you have a decision to make, we encourage you to come forward and share it with the church family.